Let's take our Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to Romans chapter number 16. Romans chapter number 16. As we come to our text, we come to the nearing the end of the book. I said there will be 76 messages. There will actually be 75. Tonight is 70. To this morning, 74. And then we'll have one more after that. So it'll be actually 75 messages. And I've thoroughly enjoyed this wonderful epistle. And we come now to verse number 17, and there is, I'll give you the title right now, there is a warning and an encouragement for the believers. Notice verse 17, the Bible says, Romans 16, 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, as Paul comes, and by the way, before I start, it's good to have people here this morning, and I'm looking forward to have some amens in the service and some nodding. You know, that's always encouraging as a preacher, and preaching to just chairs and, I guess, Wayne and Ray, all right? But we're glad that they were here with us. But I want you to notice here that as Paul comes to the close of this wonderful epistle, he warns the believers and gives them both an instruction and a warning. Now, we must consider this warning and this instruction as very important, since we find this at the close of Paul's epistle. This would be one of the last truths that the believers at Rome would read in this epistle. And I think that we could say that there is a level of importance as Paul is thinking about wrapping this letter up under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that he is going to communicate something that is very important for them to understand at this time. Now, throughout Paul's epistles, what is interesting to find here is that there's a pattern throughout all of Paul's epistles. We find that there is a repeated concern for the following areas, and I'll give those three areas by way of introduction this morning. He does not want to see believers relationally divided. Now, that's a theme we find throughout the epistles. We also know that Paul doesn't want to see believers doctrinally deceived. And the third thing we find here that is a pattern throughout the epistles of Paul is that he doesn't want to see the believers spiritually decayed. Now, when studying through the book of Acts, you find those truths evident in the first century church. It is repeatedly said that they were, remember, of one accord. In other words, they were not relationally divided. They were of one mind, of one accord. We also find them continuing in the apostles' doctrine, contending for the doctrine that had been delivered, and propagating that doctrine so that Jerusalem and beyond was saturated with the doctrine of the apostles. And finally, we also find them thriving spiritually, even in the midst of intense persecution. And repeatedly, Paul in his epistles wants to see the believers, he doesn't want to see the believers relationally divided, doctrinally deceived, and spiritually decayed. Now, consider those three areas again as we, by way of introduction. First of all, he doesn't want to see them relationally divided. It is only when believers in the local church dwell in unity that the work of God can effectively advance. As a matter of fact, this is one of Satan's tools that he wants to divide believers to hinder the work of God. It is fundamentally important to understand that our unity is found in the person of Christ. Now, I've said this a lot, and I'm going to keep saying it, that unity is not just for the sake of unity. That's the word that everybody uses. Oh, we need to be unified. We need to have unity. And they have the idea that this is just that we have to unify, not for any particular reason. We just have to be in unity. That is not the basis for unity. The basis for unity is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's where we all meet. We don't all meet when we say, well, let's all agree with one another. We all meet when we agree with Jesus Christ.
And that's important to see that only when believers have the mind of Christ can they dwell together in unity. So really the emphasis for us is not for us to dwell in unity. The emphasis should be for all of us to have the mind of Christ. And when we all have the mind of Christ, we will dwell together in unity. Many want to talk about unity without mentioning the one who brings the church together, and that is Jesus Christ. We were all the enemies of God, but we have been reconciled through our Lord Jesus Christ by the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Christ, and therefore we are unified in Christ. So he doesn't want the believers to be relationally divided, but also he doesn't want them to be doctrinally deceived. You see, biblical doctrine has been under assault since the first century church. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in many of his epistles, repeated the commands to return to the doctrine that had been delivered unto them. He told to the church of Galatia, it is amazing how you have been so quickly removed from the doctrine that you have received. Now today we also understand that our doctrine comes from the Word of God. Everything we preach and teach must come directly from Scripture. And we must contend for that. We must fight for that. We must not allow anything to come in between us and the Word of God. There is a great amount today of false doctrine in churches and here and also around the world. The internet today has, we are grateful for the ability we have to broadcast the services and to put all of our sermons online, but we understand that the internet has made all false doctrine available at the click of a button through the internet, and very easy for people to listen to someone who is propagating some type of doctrine. And it is very important for us to be very careful to not allow doctrine to come and cause and to deceive us. It is very important for God's people to study the Scripture, to continually sharpen our minds and our hearts in Christ. It is very important for us to do that personally, and it is important for us, by the way, to also be in church, to listen to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, and to basically have your Bible so that you can examine whether the preacher is preaching from the Word of God. So, we see he doesn't want them to be relationally divided, doctrinally deceived, but also spiritually decayed. There are a number of things that can cause believers to decay spiritually. It was Paul's desire to see believers mature and grow in their faith. You see, our hearts must be guarded. Our minds must be renewed. Our faith must be expanded. Our work must be diligent. Often circumstances can cause a believer to decay spiritually. And I think that there's a potential during this time for believers who have been at home for some amount of time to decay spiritually. Therefore, we must constantly be vigilant and aware of our spiritual condition before God. Now, with those truths in mind, that the Paul does not want to see the believers, and both, by the way, those are themes found throughout the epistles, he doesn't want them relationally divided, doctrinally deceived, and spiritually decayed. And with that truth, these truths in mind, we now approach our text here in Romans chapter number 16 and considers Paul's warning and also instruction. Consider number one, the danger is unquestionable. Notice here in Romans 16, in verse number 17, Paul warns them about a danger that is a very common danger. By the way, that is not a new danger today. It has been since the time of the first century church. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," notice, "mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So here Paul, the danger here is unquestionable. Paul presents a clear danger to the believers at Rome. This was a subject that Paul often dealt with in the letters to the churches and to individuals. The warning is primarily a doctrinal one. I say this primarily because we are aware that there are other sources of divisions within local churches. There are other things that can come into the local church and divide the church, but here he's dealing with primarily the doctrinal danger. Consider, first of all, his genuine appeal. He says here these words in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren." You remember that's what he had said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Again, we talked about how this speaks of Paul's great concern and also his affection for his brothers and sisters in Christ. The word beseech is basically a word that says, I beg of you. He's not sitting there trying to dictate them, but he's basically appealing to them based upon the mercies of God. I beseech you to listen to me because I care for you and I have great concern and heaviness for you. You see, Paul certainly preached the truth boldly wherever he was. And some might interpret Paul's boldness as a lack of compassion, but nothing could be further from the truth. Paul only said what he said out of concern and out of love for the believers. You see, on multiple occasions, Paul had been accused of doing things for the wrong reasons. Paul responded by declaring that his conscience was void of offense. Paul had been accused of serving the Lord for monetary reasons. He had been accused of doing things for his own self-interest. And Paul repeatedly said that he did things out of a good conscience. And so we see here the genuine appeal he has for those believers. And can I say, one of the saddest things to see is that throughout the years that we served the Lord together, I'm sure that all of us could point to someone that at some point was serving God, at some point was faithful to church, and along the way, they disappeared from church. Along the way, something happened. They began to listen to somebody else, and they were divided from the congregation. They left. And so we see that Paul knows that. He's experienced that personally. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so understand here that Paul's, we see his genuine appeal, but secondly, we see the grave antagonism. So this is the warning, and notice what he says in verse 17. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. There are two things we see with this grave antagonism. Number one, we see what they cause. Now, the antagonists, what do they cause? They cause two things. They cause divisions and they cause offenses. Now, the word division here speaks of disunion. It is the opposite of what the church should be. It is literally that which causes a separation between believers in the church. And by the way, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the answer is obviously no. That's why it is important and it is fundamental for any church to agree on the Word of God. To agree and to say, this is our authority. This is what we agree on. We may not agree on other things and things that are constantly changing, but the Word of God does not change. And we have to be aware that there are some things that are going to come, and basically they're going to divide us between us and the Word of God, and as a result, divide us among ourselves. Disunion. Not only do they cause division, but they also cause offenses. The word offenses literally means a trap stick, a snare, a stumbling block. It is that which is used to cause someone to fall. In the context, it is that which causes someone to fall away from the doctrine that these believers had learned. And let me just give a quick warning. As I said, I'm very grateful that we have the technology to be able to post some messages online and to have these things available by means of the internet. And that's a wonderful tool that we ought to use. But let me say that we have to be very careful who we listen to online. Just to listen to anybody that we find, or to begin to read any blog and to accept that, we have to understand that God's design is for the people of God to receive primarily instruction through the local congregation and to pass any teaching by the test of God's Word. And we must constantly do so, or else these things are going to cause offenses. So we see what they cause, but we also see what is contrary. Notice here, they cause, some cause divisions and offenses. Notice, because of the doctrine they propagate, which is contrary to the doctrine that they have learned and received. You see, the doctrine that Paul taught was consistent with the doctrine of Christ and what Christ taught, and it is consistent with the doctrine that is taught in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Paul kept quoting the Old Testament. He kept quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a constant reference to both of those. And we find here that there's a doctrine that can come in and that can creep into our minds, into our hearts. And by the way, we're going to see in just a moment how all that happens. But we understand that we must be very careful if something begins to appeal to our flesh. That is contrary to the Word of God. Something we say, well, I never heard that before, but I like that. I'll be honest with you, as I study the Word of God and I listen to preaching, and by the way, I do listen to a lot of preaching throughout the week, and I don't go online and listen to my own messages. I listen to a lot of other preaching, and I am glad that the Spirit of God pierces often my heart and convicts me and hurts me because I need it. You see, we see the grave antagonism. They cause division and offenses because they preach a doctrine that is contrary to what they learned. But we also see not only the genuine appeal, the grave antagonism, but thirdly, the guided answer. And so Paul says there's two things you have to do. You have to mark them and you have to avoid them. Now, I believe that's good counsel that comes straight from the Spirit of God. Paul instructs the believers to do two things in order to not be divided and offended. First of all, he says, mark them. Now, the word mark is an interesting word. It means to take an aim at, but not in the sense that you're supposed to shoot them or to attack them, but is the idea of regard them, observe them, take heed to them in the sense that you should scrutinize and examine. That's what it means to mark. You see, before a believer accepts a certain teaching, he must be sure to scrutinize and to examine what is being taught. And we will see in a moment why that is so important. And to understand this idea of marking them is to examine. Don't just buy something that anybody says and says, oh yeah, that sounds wonderful. No, it ought to be scrutinized. It ought to be examined by what? By the Word of God. But the second thing he says is, then avoid them. The word avoid means to shun, to decline, to deviate away from. This is also important because of what we will see in a moment. But we should be careful to listen and be entertained by those who would seek to divide the believers in the local church. It is important to understand that those who cause divisions and offenses in the churches are only encouraging division. Ultimately, the division occurs when a believer has not examined a person and when they have not avoided that person. You know, part of the blame, yes, belongs to those who teach the doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, but the equal part of the blame must be placed upon those who have allowed them, who have allowed themselves to be taught by them and instructed without thorough examination and scrutiny. So we find, first of all, the danger is unquestionable, but secondly, we see the description is unmistakable. How do we identify such people? How can we know that they are false teachers? We know the doctrine is contrary, that we ought to mark them and avoid them, but notice here, as Paul describes them in verse 18, he says this, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is what they serve, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." There it is. Their description is unmistakable. Paul is going to give us here a description of these false teachers and influencers. There is a way that we can set them apart as we examine them and seek to avoid them. Consider, first of all, in their description, we see their appetite is evident. Think about this here. What they're interested in is they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. So what are they after? Well, Paul declares that they serve their own belly. This is the idea when in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul calls false teachers, he calls them dogs. Now, why does he call them dogs? Well, think about what dogs do in that time. Now, we have to kind of reshape our thinking with the dogs of the Bible times and the dogs today. They were not pets at that time. They were scavengers. They roamed the streets. As a little kid would be sitting on the sidewalk eating his food, the scavengers would come and grab that right out of his hand and eat it and devour anything in their path. Why? Because they serve their own bellies. They're dogs. In those days, dogs were, again, scavengers roaming the streets, seeking at every moment to satisfy their appetite with no regard for others. In Isaiah 56, verse 11, when speaking of this subject, Isaiah says, "Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one of it for his gain from his quarter." That's what they do. They look out for themselves. In other words, they are interested in having a following after them. That's what they want. They like to hear people speak of them. To serve your own belly means to serve your own private interests. You're not interested in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're interested in your own self. They do what they do only to obtain the support of people. They are not motivated out of obedience to Christ. They are only motivated in drawing people after themselves. Such teachers only tell people what they want to hear and not what thus saith the Lord. By the way, that's a good way to tell whether someone is teaching and preaching the Word of God. Whether they say, "Well, this is what I think. I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what thus saith the Lord. What does God say? Just explain to me what God says." It is sad to see many people choose a church based upon personality, based upon a building, based upon the activities that are offered to that church. They want someone to tickle their ears. They want someone to tell them how wonderful they are. They want someone to prop them up and to basically pat them on the back as they're sitting on the couch in the psychologist's office and tell me how good I am. Be careful. You see, such men and women are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own selves. Paul not only gives us a description of their appetite, but he also gives us a description of their attraction. We see their appetite is evident, but secondly, their attraction is entrapping. How do they go about deceiving people with their doctrine? They say, by good words and fair speeches they deceive. Consider how they go about dividing believers. Paul makes it clear that they are deceivers. They deceive people, but how? They deceive people by two things, good words and fair speeches. Now, their words, notice the thing about this, the idea of good words seems that, well, that seems fair. That seems reasonable. You know, that they really seem sincere. They seem to regard the truth. There is an appearance of goodwill. There's often an appearance of love. There's also often an appearance of humility. And I say, beware. In an attempt to justify preachers who will sometimes hear people, they seem sincere and genuine, as if whatever they say is good to be heard. It doesn't matter whether they seem sincere and genuine. The appearance of sincerity and genuineness is never a gauge for the truth. The Word of God is the only gauge for the truth. Not only do we see they have good words, but also have fair speeches. The idea of fair speeches is the idea of like an eulogy, or a praise, or flattery. That's what that means. These people will flatter the listeners. They will give special attention to those with whom they speak. They promise a position in the church or a ministry they can serve in, and they basically just kind of prop people up, and they praise someone, and they flatter someone, but they're really only interested in themselves. And instead of saying the truth about them, they seek to praise and flatter them. That's a dangerous thing. That is the description of those who are false teachers. You see, the true test of compassion is not to try to prop somebody up and to praise them, but it's just simply to give someone the truth according to what Jesus Christ says. That is truly seeking the best interest of believers. We see their appetite is evident, their attraction is entrapping, but also thirdly, their assail is explicit. What are they after? It says here at the end of the verse, the heart of the simple. They deceive the heart of the simple. That is what they're going after. They're going after your heart. They intend to deceive the heart of the simple. The simple is the person that doesn't know any better. This is the person that is easily deceived and tricked. It is mind-boggling to find sometimes when preachers are interviewed about particular subjects, they try to smooth things over instead of just saying, well, this is what God says, and be unapologetic about it. You have preachers, when they're asked, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And all of a sudden, they just kind of say, well, you know, I'm not the judge. And they do it with a smile. And they say, well, you know what? Well, I just want to love people. And what I say in that moment is, you are a deceiver. You are a false teacher. You're tickling people's ears by your good words and your fair speeches. And yes, we preach that God loves every man and that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every man. But homosexuality is a sin before God. Period. We don't have to smooth it over. We can tell them that what they're doing is sin, and at the same time, we can tell them that God loves them and God died for them, and that He'll wipe away all of your sins. Isn't that wonderful? You see, good words and fair speeches actually don't help anybody, do they? Not at all. You keep people in their wickedness by doing so. So, we find the danger here is unquestionable. The description is unmistakable. But thirdly, the directive is unequivocal. In verse 19, notice what he says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Notice here the directive from the Apostle Paul. So what can we do to protect ourselves from such influencers upon our lives? We saw earlier that we must, right, mark them and avoid them. We know what they look like. They're going to give us good words and fair speeches. It's not going to be the Word of God. But there is another important directive that Paul gives them in verse number 19. Now, in this directive, I want to see two things. First of all, his commendation. Notice he says, as he begins verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf." Now, Paul first commends the believers for their obedience. He says, look, you've been obedient. It's remarkable. Not only were they found obedient, but their obedience was an example to many who were observing these believers. And it is my heart's desire, as I read this verse and asked the Lord, may the believers at First State Baptist Church be an example of obedience to God. You see, naturally, Paul was glad on their behalf. But the word obedience is an interesting word. As a matter of fact, we don't like that word. You see, we know children don't like that word either in their natural state. But Paul is addressing the believers of the church. And he's basically telling them, you've been obedient. The word obedience here means to be attentively hearkening, to be compliant, to be submissive. And he says here to those believers, you've hearkened unto the doctrine. You've been compliant. You've been submissive to the Word of God. This word is not good for children, but it is also good for believers with respect to God. Wow, you just want to preach. You just want to be a bunch of people, be robots, and be obedient to God. If be obedient to God means you're going to be, you be a robot to the world, then go ahead and be obedient to God. If that's the accusation, that is a good accusation, not a bad one. You're just going to follow all that God says? You're just going to follow letter upon letter, precept upon precept? Is really how you're going to live your life? Yes, that's how we're going to live our lives. Because we have a desire to please God. You see, we naturally don't like to submit to anyone, but the heart of the believer should be passionate about obeying God. Isn't that the wonderful hymn we have? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We teach that to our children, but I think that's good for us as well. May we all be found obedient. And again, the appeal is what? Based upon the mercies of God. It should be nothing difficult for us to think that this is a hard thing to do. So we find his commendation, but secondly, his command. He says, "But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." You see, believers are commanded to be wise unto that which is good. Wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge we have in the right way. To be wise is connected with that which is good. That which is good is that which benefits others. Much time should be spent thinking about how we can do good to others. Never do anything for self-satisfaction. It's sad to see often people do things so that they can get praise. They do things so that they can be recognized. They do certain things because they have the wrong motive at heart. And he says here that we ought to be wise and do that which is good. Notice, but simple concerning evil. The word here, simple, means harmless and innocent. You see, believers are to be innocent from doing that which is evil. Evil should not be thought about another believer in Christ. We should never construct an imagined scenario thought up in our own minds. Remember what Paul told the believers in Philippians chapter 4? He says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You see, to be wise and do that which is good, it's to do exactly just that. That our hearts and minds would be kept through Jesus Christ. And he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, here it is, think on these things. Purposely set your mind on what is true, honest, just, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The reason why people are so troubled today is because they don't think properly. They're wise to that which is evil and simple to that which is good. But Paul tells us that we ought to be wise to that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. But there's one more thing we see in our text. Not only do we see the danger is unquestionable, the description is unmistakable, the directive is unequivocal, but notice number 4, the dependence is unchangeable. He says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, Paul already used this expression, remember, in Romans 15, verse number 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You see, we were careful to emphasize the God of peace and not the peace of God. You see, God is the author and the giver of peace. There is no peace possible apart from the person of God. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding, that is able to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so understand that, as I said in that message, that we're not supposed to pursue after peace. There is no peace apart from God. We're pursuing God, and then He gives us peace. In the dependence, in our dependence unchangeable, we find, first of all, the source of peace. The Bible says the God of peace. God is the source of peace. You see, peace is not found in the absence of trouble. Peace is found in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's found in a person. Not in circumstances, in a person. You see, because our circumstances always change, do they not? But God never does. He's always the same. And so we find here the source of peace. And I dealt with that, so I'll go to the next one. And not only do we see the source of peace, but we see the satisfaction of peace. Then he says this, notice here, this powerful verse. He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, this bruising of Satan is a reference, I believe, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, in this first prophecy given, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we know what that is a reference to. It is a reference to the Messiah who would come as the seed of the woman. He would be born of a virgin. And we see that in Matthew chapter number 1, Luke 1, and Mark and John. And we find here that at the crucifixion, after Jesus Christ lived his life, a perfect sinless life for 33 and a half years, he was crucified. He rose from the grave, and Jesus Christ triumphed over the power of Satan. Amen. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible puts it this way, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see, Jesus Christ at the crucifixion triumphed over the power of Satan. But I don't believe that's what he was referring to, because Christ had already died. He says, I will put, as Paul says, that the peace of God shall bruise Satan under your feet. Notice here the expression here. We know that one day our Lord is going to triumph over the person of Satan. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ triumphed over the power of Satan. But after the battle of Armageddon, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is going to triumph over the very presence of Satan. But we find here something interesting. Why is it important for Paul to mention it at this time? Please note what is connected to the peace of God, who will bruise Satan, notice, under, what does he say? Your feet. Now, he could have said, and we would agree, and we could say, well, he's going to bruise the head of Satan under his feet. But he didn't say that. He said, under your feet. What a remarkable truth. We know that Satan shall be bruised under God's feet. But he says here, under your feet. The one who once held power over us has not only lost his power over us, but he will one day be brought under our feet, and his power in the world will be completely nullified because of what God did and because of what God would do. So not only will the one that bound us in sin, not only has his power been defeated, but his very presence will be brought down under our feet, and we will stand as triumphant based upon what God has done. And understand here how this truth ought to help us at this moment here, as we think here that we ought to be a people who ought to be careful not to be divided by doctrine, to make sure that we mark them and avoid them, and to understand that we are to serve God to do in a way that is acceptable in his sight, to understand that we can do so and have the peace of God at every moment in our lives because of what God has done and because of what God will do. You see, which brings us to the next point. Not only do we see the source of peace, the satisfaction of peace, but thirdly, the span of peace. You see, what this truth tells us, what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what he did on the cross of Calvary, and what he will do one day. That's an ongoing thing. You see that? That's the span of peace. He says at the end of verse number 20, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This idea is the idea that it's always with you. Constantly with you. By the way, Paul said that in the opening of the letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, repeat at the end of this epistle. Notice in Romans 16, verse 24, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I like that amen. That's good. I'm glad that I hear some amens this morning. But notice here, he repeats this, amen. This is good to hear, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. You see, the peace of God is not some temporary things for the believer. It is also an ongoing reality for the believer. You see, we have received peace with God because of the saving grace of God. And now we can have the peace of God because of the sustaining grace of God. And all of this is possible because it is found in the God of peace, who is also the God of grace. Let me read those things again. We have received peace with God. With God. Because of the saving grace of God. And now we can have the peace of God because of the sustaining grace of God that goes with us wherever we are. Isn't that the promise from God? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a wonderful promise. That this peace, that we have been reconciled to God, and so now we're at peace. But that's not the only peace that God gives. Because he himself is peace. And as he accompanies us in the journey of this life, we can have peace. Why? Because of the God of peace. And all that he's done, and all that we know he's going to do, that means that right now he is able to do that in our lives. Right now. So, we find
really in these last words, a word of warning and a word of encouragement. And may the Lord help us as we come back to the introduction to think about things that can relationally divide us, doctrinally deceive us, and spiritually decay us. You see, those are three potentials in all of our lives that can come in the way of the work of God. We can fall on the wayside because we've allowed something to divide us as believers. Or we can allow doctrine to deceive us and then to be led astray. Or also we can become spiritually decay and fall by the wayside and become casualties while God could have used us for His honor and glory in this world. May the Lord help us this morning to consider this great warning at the end of this epistle for those believers at Rome, and to take this warning and this encouragement personally, and to see how we can make that applicable into our lives. Let's pray.